one announcement that I failed to give, and that is one that was too sudden to get into the bulletin, but you know we've been in prayer for our brother Renato Giuliani, and in the Lord's providence, Renato was to arrive in the country in the nick of time to participate in the wedding yesterday. He was there the day before, but still got it pretty close when you're supposed to be there a week or so early. But our brother has this evening in his busy summer schedule and his various churches free. So I've asked our brother if he would bring the Lord's Word to us tonight. So we look forward to that with our brother Renato Giuliani this evening. So we do make you aware of that. And again, for those of you visiting, we are here in our morning services in the midst of a study in the life of Moses. And this morning we come to the events that are depicted in the latter portion of Exodus 17. So Exodus 17, and if you would begin with me in reading in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, amen. We trust the Lord again to bless the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do, with the word open before us, bow our heads again together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we again bow in your holy presence, we're grateful that as we've sung and read today, there is prevailing intercession. Lord, we know that there is intercession in heaven that prevails for your people. Lord, we know as well that our interceding so often fails and falls short. As Moses, we grow weary. But yet, Lord, can we not see not only in the passage we've read, but in our own experience, what a difference there is in the war with the flesh, when hearts are uplifted to glory, and pleadings go forth with the God of grace, that he might visit, help, and enable his people. But Lord, we come today in a time of need, and we come, Lord, rehearsing even unto thy throne your own promise that we would find grace and help as we come to the throne of grace in such a time. And so, Lord, we pray, meet the need of our souls and speak to us this day. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living, I believe, certainly in days that are days of great trial and trouble for the people of God and for the Church of Jesus Christ. This takes up, or at least appears time and time again in our preaching and in our thoughts from the Lord's Word throughout these years in which we have lived and ministered. I believe that it is important for us in our recognizing the times, the dangers, the apostasy, the weakness of the church, the ignorance in many cases of the Lord's people, that we understand that there are dangers for us as well. Those we believe, as we've come to some understanding, we've looked at the issues of the day, we've wrestled with the doctrines of Scripture, these particular things, we are never out of danger as the people of God. We're never away from conflict. Whether it be conflict with the world, whether it be conflict with the devil and his assaults upon us, or perhaps as more often the case and less often recognized, just the conflict with our own souls, the conflict with our own flesh. And I believe one of the dangers that besets us today in the church is the danger of being reactionary. The danger of looking at the problems in the church and seeing the error, as it were, in someone else and then crying against it and taking measures against it. And yet not recognizing so often, as the Lord said, that beam that is in our own eye. I cannot, as words of introduction today, re-preach 16 or 17 years of gospel application and doctrinal pleadings. But I would just seek to remind you today that as we look at the gospel of Christ, I believe that there are objective and subjective aspects of the gospel. But we, for many of us, have lived in a generation and in circles in the church, and as we look at the church as a whole, where the subjective things of Christian experience have been emphasized. The Christian is constantly admonished to stir himself up, to do better, to do more for the things of the Lord, and do more for the kingdom of God. And often we have found that this preaching and this emphasis, or if we could even speak of an overemphasis, or an emphasis to the neglect better of other things, has led the Lord's people to a bondage spirit, to a lack of assurance, and ultimately to a lack of fuller service, even more frequent service. It's one of the ironies of fleshly logic, that you get charged to do more for the Lord, and yet you feel your insufficiency, and you do less. Or you stir yourself up for a season, but then again you see your inadequacy, and you're failing, and so you cease altogether. And we have come, many in looking at the doctrines of grace, to an understanding of the objective truths of the gospel. These things that are certain and sure. These things that Christ has accomplished for our souls. The bedrock doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there is a liberty. And there is a rejoicing that comes with this understanding. And there I say again, I think the crying need of the hour, really, is for the Church of Jesus Christ to come to an understanding afresh of those objective truths of the gospel. Of those things that God has done and that God is doing and that cannot be thwarted by the world, by the flesh, or by the devil, or even by us. And what a liberty it is, and what a liberty we've known, so many of us, in our own souls and in the experience of those round about us. And coming to hear, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps come just with some clarity to an understanding of those objective truths. What a liberating thing it is. Most notably, that great objective truth of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we come today in a portion of Scripture that I believe it is important for us, having come to that side, having come to an understanding of the objective truths of the gospel. Again, I haven't even begun to list these, much less to elaborate on them and preach them. But for those of us that have come to rejoice and relish in the objective truths of the gospel and an understanding of them, I would say, let us hear the admonition that we not be reactionary and forget that there's a subjective side to our Christian experience. You cannot read your Bible and not see the charges that are given to the Lord's people. The admonitions, the commands, the challenges that are put before us as the people of God, that we take up arms, that we go forth, that we labor and strive, that we yield ourselves and even yield our very bodies as instruments of obedience unto God. Can I just say, if there be any in us, any heart of this reactionary spirit, being reactionary really just gives you the carnal pleasure of pointing out the other guy's problem while ignoring your own. And while perhaps at times ignoring the strength that the other possesses. I'll never forget something that my father-in-law said to me years ago. You know, we have some areas of theological disagreement. But this truth, I believe, very plainly set forth. When you're reactionary, the person or the system or the whatever that you're reacting against is actually controlling you. Because you begin to judge everything you do with reference to that person or to that group. And that is not a good place to be at all. It is a dangerous place. But I leave these introductory thoughts. We come today, I say, to a portion in the experience of Moses and the Lord's people that shows the tide and the scene changing drastically from everything they've known to this point. If you look at the children of Israel to this point, in all their experience, it has been a people that have just had to borrow the phrase from one of the incidents, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It has been their lot to set back and see what God would do for them in putting a difference between them and the Egyptians, in seeing them spoil the Egyptians and seeing the embarrassment of all the Egyptian gods and their idols. And I say what a mercy it was for the Lord again to show the people before they ever left Egypt the poverty of the world's idols. Friends, we need to see that every day. The poverty, the emptiness of the idols of the world. We might equally see, even more powerfully, the wonders of our one true God. But I say, as we come to verse 8 of chapter 17 in Exodus, there is a great change. There is something new that is brought before the children of Israel. And that is that for the first time, these people are called upon to fight. You may get some hint then of my thinking in those introductory and perhaps scattered thoughts. So many people in the church are frustrated because they're calling upon themselves to work and work and strive and fight in areas where the Lord alone can do the work. And that is why I believe there is much frustration and even lack of assurance among the Lord's people today. They haven't seen and taken comfort and refuge in the objective truths of the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ. But let us who have taken refuge in those truths and rejoice in that position and that cannot be shaken and that is certain and sure and our names are written in glory and we are not in any way unmindful or in any doubt that we will be in glory because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as ours. And that as God looks at us just as surely as when He looked at Christ upon Calvary's cross, He saw us and dealt with our sins. So now when He looks at us, just as surely He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and so deals with us in loving acceptance and in terms of peace. But these are all the things that accompany our justification. And I say it has been our privilege to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, to wonder at what God does in saving a soul, and in particular the wonder that He saved my soul. But now there comes a time in the experience of the believer when the believer is called upon to go forth. When the believer is called upon to strive. When the believer is not called upon because the situation is different. He is not called upon to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He is called upon to take up arms. He's called upon to go into battle. And so it is with the children of Israel. And that is where we find them this morning. In battle, in warfare with the children of Amalek. The Amalekites come, and they attack the camp. I want to look this morning at this warfare, this brief encounter, really, the battle that we find in these few verses in Exodus 17. I want to look at them very simply from these three directions. I want to think for a little bit about the nature and the occasion of the battle. Secondly, the means that were employed in the battle. And then finally, the outcome of the battle. So again, a very straightforward look at the words before us. But first this morning, again, the nature and the occasion of the battle. It is perhaps a familiar story. We sang in one of the verses of our hymns today, looking back to this particular incident in Israel's history. And children, at times, even very early on, are mindful of the story of Moses on the hill overlooking the battlefield and holding up his arms, and the children of Israel prevailing when his arms are up, and the Amalekites prevailing over the others when his arms are weary and fall down. And then the application we make so often of helping one another and lifting up the other in prayer, as Aaron and Hur called alongside to shore up the arms of Moses. And I say certainly the story is very familiar. But in my meditations upon this, the thought came to me that had not come before, and I think it is very important for us to understand. I say the occasion of this battle. When we read on in the history of the people of Israel, battles were to be their lot. It was to be so much of the next, not only chapters, but books of this Bible, where the children of Israel were to go forth through the wilderness, and as they came out of the wilderness, to engage in battle in the conquest of Canaan. Most of those battles, we recognize, took place under Joshua as he led the people across Jordan and then overran the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. But there were some significant battles, two battles in particular, that the Lord led the people to under Moses. Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and the king of Bashan, those that were on the other side of Jordan. And these were victories that were noted in the experience of Moses and the Lord's people, and they are rehearsed throughout the Scripture. There were notable victories, these two kings that were overthrown. It was the beginning of the conquest, and those tribes that took their inheritance on the east side of Jordan were the recipients of the blessing of those battles that were won and those people that were overthrown. But the battle we read of tonight isn't, or this morning, isn't of that nature. It isn't part of those battles of conquest, battles where the people were taking residence then in the lands that they occupied from these people. This was a battle of a different nature. These were a people that saw the Israelites there encamped in the wilderness, and they took it upon themselves to go into battle and assault Israel on her journeys. This is early. This isn't even the 40 years later that Moses and the children of Israel, the next generation, engaged Sihon and Og. This is just after Rephidim. This is weeks out of Egypt. And yet Israel is embroiled in conflict and battle. I don't think it takes very much understanding to see in this, as we've seen in Israel, so many vivid types so far. But the battles of the flesh, the conflicts that we're engaged in, that are not conflicts really that have anything to do with our inheritance. Again, that's the objective truth. That's the bedrock of battles that Christ fights for us, that our Joshua has conquered and will bring us into the land. As we saw before, in Moses' own spat of unbelief, though that came later, but we brought the two incidents of water from the rock together. It was a struggle with unbelief that Moses had. And it was an unbelief, a questioning of an objective truth. Because God had said, I'm bringing these people to the land. And yet Moses wavered in his faith. And so often that's when we struggle with sin and unbelief, when we are not anchored on the bedrock objective truth, justification, glorification. And when our faith then is small and weak in these objective realities, the things that are sure and certain, that is when I believe very often we neglect to engage the battle in the subjective things. Those battles that sneak up on us, that are not things that have anything to do with our inheritance. It's just our enemies coming against us. The enemies of the world. The enemies of the flesh. The enemies of the devil. Amalek, as you read earlier in Scripture, was the son of the oldest son of Esau. And so the Amalekites are the descendants of this one. They are distant cousins of the Israelites. They, as we read and know the story, not only in history, but certainly in type, what was true of Jacob and Esau one sinner, rebel, conniver that he was, and yet one that by the grace of God owned the covenant, saw that promise as what was really to be obtained. And we see in Esau one who despised his birthright, who would not even engage and take up that covenant promise. You think of the blessings that were put before Esau. Oh, but he just had to overcome a younger brother to be the one through whom God would work. But Esau despised his birthright. And we see here in Esau and his descendants those that have rejected the covenant, those that are perennial enemies of the Lord's people. Here, I believe perhaps a people that knew. You cannot think, particularly in those days where there were not so many novels, not so many movies to read and memorize, but just the stories passed down. You cannot think that these people were unmindful of their descendant or their ancestor Esau and Jacob his brother. They're antagonistic to Israel. They come against Israel. It wasn't even really to protect themselves. The land they occupied there in the south, the Negev region, was not what Israel would inherit. Or perhaps, as some say, they may have been a little thinking of the herds and the grazings and the waters, but the Amalekites had to move and take a journey to come down to Israel and fight against them. It's interesting as you read a statement about them in this battle later in Deuteronomy that it said that the Amalekites came up against the hindermost of Israel. Some commentators, perhaps more the preaching type of commentators, come at that and find application for the Lord's people that lag behind and are not keeping up, as it were, in the things of God. And I don't think it is an illegitimate application. But I think the comment is perhaps even more certain that here is the way the enemy operates. Hurt them any way you can. Come at them from the rear. Strike where the people are weak. Those that are laboring along and not as strong as the others. And is that not very often the nature of the battle with the flesh? The devil knows our weakness. He knows, as the apostle reflects upon, that sin that doth so easily beset us, that may be different from that besetting sin of your neighbor, but yet it is one in which Satan, the adversary, has come on so many occasions, and he has gained victory over you and caused you to fall and stumble. And he comes in yet there again. And so it becomes apparent that as the history unfolds and you see the various mentions of this, that the Amalekites had already done some damage. They'd been coming in from the rear. They'd been spoiling the edges, as it were. And finally, it's time now for Moses and the children of Israel to take action, because the battle is set against them. I believe what I say when it comes to the nature and the occasion of our battle, it doesn't take us long. All we have to do is open the floor for a testimonial season of the Lord's people to give time and time again a rehearsing of the nature and the occasions of our battles with the flesh. The flesh, the Scripture says, lusts against the Spirit. As we can see, even in the earlier members of Israel's history, Paul recounts in Galatians, Ishmael and Isaac. The one that was born after the flesh was mocking the one born after the Spirit. There's an antagonism. And the flesh would strike out. And I remind you again that the flesh strikes out even when there's no hope of victory. Canaan is sure for this people. There is no nation, there's no tribe, there's no warring faction, there's no clan, there's nobody that's going to keep Israel out of Canaan. But they fight them anyway, because they hate them. And that's the way it is with our flesh. There's nothing in our flesh that can keep us out of glory. There's nothing in the old man that is going to come to such a victory that he will hinder us from inheriting the kingdom of God. We are His people. His name is written upon us. But yet the flesh attacks anyway. It's just as you can see sometimes in the history of human warfare, when enemies are already defeated, we can close the book. There's no way that they'll come back and win. Sometimes that is when they launch the most vicious and violent and insulting attacks, when they know they're defeated. I think you can see that in so many ways in Christian experience. Those that lash out against the church sometimes are the most hardened and dead and outcast of sinners. It's not because they somehow believe their God is better than your God and they're going to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. That's not their mind. They sense and know the poverty of their idol. And they sense and know the death that surrounds them and in which they dwell. But yet, for sheer animosity and hatred for God Himself, they lash out against His people. We can say that when we look at the world. We say amen. We say that when we look at the devil. We say amen. But let us look at our own flesh. And do we not see at times that our flesh knows that it's defeated? And there have been a string of victories. And yet, it initiates the battle. It attacks us. And it comes at us like the coward that it is, at our weakest point or at our weakest moment. So it is. The Amalekites attack Israel. Those, as I say, are some thoughts on the nature and the occasion of the battle. Can you think with me secondly this morning on the means that were employed? I find it significant that as you read Exodus 16 and 17, such rapid succession, not only in the time, just the days and weeks that are involved, but as the Lord, by His Spirit, has chosen to record the history. There's provision of bread from heaven. There's provision of water from the rock. The power of the gospel. Christ Himself, who is the bread, come down from heaven. And the salvation of our souls. And then Christ Himself, who is the rock, and is smitten in our place. And water comes forth. And even those outpourings, we did not emphasize this in our thoughts much upon Rephidim, but the gift and the outpouring of the Spirit. But bread and water. The people are supplied. The people that have been in weakness and in thirst and in hunger are now refreshed. They're now sustained on a daily basis. There's miraculous provision. And they can go forth and gather all the manna that they can take in. And the water just freely flows to them in the desert. And even as the New Testament describes it, follows them. Here I say is Israel, and it is after they have been thus provided. They have this provision of God. Here come the Amalekites. You were with us some, years ago now. So we were in the early days in the adult Bible class going through the doctrines of grace. I believe that there is a doctrine within what we call the doctrines of grace that so many in the church today think they believe and they really do not believe at all. And that is the doctrine of total depravity. It was in my own experience. I thought it was the L in the tulip that was the real problem, and that was the thing that was the hurdle to get over. When I finally began to wrestle with that and open my Bible and pore over it, I came to recognize that I hadn't ever really finished getting over the hurdle of the T. Total depravity. Dead in trespasses and sins. What my condition outside of Christ really was. If you remember, as we began to change gears in the Bible class. There was a point that we had to make with some emphasis. When the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God comes upon the one who in himself is dead and trespasses and sins. And we even wrestle through the order of salvation. Repentance and faith, those dual aspects of conversion, do these precede regeneration or do they follow? Or as so many seek to deal with the difficulty saying that they're simultaneous? They're really just giving the same Arminian answer. No, we believe regeneration precedes faith and repentance. It has to. Because faith and repentance are spiritual activities. They are the inevitable response of the renewed heart to the regenerating grace of God. And it is the sinner that responds to this work of God, and not God that responds to those works of the sinner. We've had occasion, even in this weekend, being reminded of the picture that a wedding is of Christ and the church. It is the bride that responds to the husband. But I've labored the early point. It is this point we come to. You recall in our study there a great pause to understand that once a man is saved, once he is born again of the Spirit of God, he isn't dead anymore. We are alive now. We are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God, and we are then given provision. And we are to take up these things, and we are to take up arms against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we are to employ the means that are put before us. I do not want, I notice in the back our clock is missing. And I remember that on Wednesday its battery was dead. Well, you're in a bad way today because I don't have a clue what time it is. But I cannot go into preaching at length the main thoughts here. But the means that are employed, there's a two-pronged approach here. Moses calls Joshua. This is the first time we find Joshua in the capacity in which we're so familiar with him later in Scripture. And he says to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. I'll go up to the hill." You see, there was the use of means. There was the employment of things at hand. There was a taking up of the sword. I found it interesting, one commentator asking, where did these that had been brickmakers and slaves come upon swords? You don't know just how much accuracy there is in this, but the thought was interesting. On the shores of the Red Sea, there were plenty. But here the Lord calls upon the people to take up their arms, to go forth. Maybe the commentator's application is a little weak there, because you could tweak that a little bit and say, well, those were the instruments of Egypt, the instruments of the world. Well, very often those are the instruments, sadly, that the people of God seek to take up in the battle. The weapons of our warfare, we're told very plainly, are not carnal. I always love that. There's several occasions in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul brings you to a contrast, and you think you know where he's going, and then he fakes you out. You miss it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. No, that's not what it says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty. They're powerful. And that should be the reminder to us that the carnal weapons are weak. They're not mighty. They're impotent. But nonetheless, here the people are called to take up not carnal weapons, spiritual things, but to take up arms. To go out in an active way. Here I say are the subjective things of the gospel. Not on this occasion merely, because the situation is different. They're not fighting the battle of justification. Now, climbing the steps of glorification, we're engaged in the life of sanctification. Here we're to take up arms with the flesh. We'll go out against it. We'll take up arms against the world. or even in gospel appeal, to go forth and to busy ourselves and to work in the things of God. Sharing with the family and Brother David Brehm yesterday around the breakfast table or the brunch table or whatever tables it was, our burdens for the church today. The condition of Christianity, and particularly I was challenging David about a little project I'd like to see our seminary get involved in. We look at churches today and this hybrid theology and all the confusion that's come out of it and the need to go forth again and afresh with the doctrines of grace, and can we say in their purity? Well, I'm particularly today without a clock, I better be very careful in chasing the different rabbit trails. But I had to share this thought that I've shared very often. Why are these particular doctrines, whether it's the dispensational / hybrid Arminian, you know, you just go on down the line of what prevails in evangelicalism today. Why do they prevail? We can think of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, His overriding purpose in history, and for the weakness of the church, that would be His design for this hour, and the coming in of the forces of Antichrist, and all these different things we can sit back and understand in that realm, in the sovereign providence of God. But down here, where we live and move, we have to deal with those answers to the questions too. Why do these things prevail in the church? Because these wings of the church were busy for the last 100 years. They were building churches, building schools. We need to be a people mindful to take up arms, to launch out, to make use of means. Our understanding of grace does not make God a God who does not use means. We were challenged one time very plainly at our Minister's Week of Prayer some many years ago now. We recall very many centuries later in Israel's history, when their enemies would come upon them afresh, they journeyed to go out against a confederation of enemies, and they were long from their homes, and they were spent in their supplies, and they were on the verge of thirst and starvation, and a certain overrun by their enemies because of their condition. And the Lord was going to send water. But He said to the people, "Make this valley full of ditches." You get out there in your fatigue and in your thirst and your hunger, and you dig and you fill up this valley with ditches, because I'm sending water, and the water's going to remain in ditches. And that is where we need to understand the joint aspect of our battle, that we make great use of means, that we be stirred up at every occasion. We speak for our Christ. We give out that gospel tract. But the last 100 I gave out were to no avail. Fine. Give out 101. And then give out 102. We need to be a people. And sometimes we weary in those things. To press on. But the means that were employed were not merely activity. It was also the means of intercession. Joshua and the people were in the battle. They were in the valley, and they were instructed to go in the valley and take up the sword. Moses was on the hill. Moses was to intercede with God. And you see, it's very evident the means were to be employed. The means would be of no avail when there was no intercession. The means were the same. It was the same Joshua. It was the same army. It was the same enemy. When Moses' hands were uplifted, Joshua prevailed. When his hands were weary, Amalek prevailed. And I believe it's very evident for us to see, even in the recent history of the church, the unprecedented multiplication of means and methods and tactics. Sometimes I believe the church needs a good baptism of spiritual discernment to know what real success is and what it isn't. I preach old things here. We need not to neglect means, not to be as those that would sit back and say, well, I'll just pray, and that'll be all I'll do. No, we need to go forth. But we need to be persuaded again that the church can never go forth and expect to have victory, expect to have real spiritual results when we go in the arm of the flesh and we have no prevailing prayer, no beseeching heaven, that heaven would work in our behalf. I find it interesting as we look at the story. You would think, in going through the story, if the story had to mention somebody that got tired, it'd be the guy out there running for his life or chasing the other guy down with a hunk of steel in his arm. But that's not the one in the story whose fatigue is mentioned. It was the one sitting on a rock on top of the hill that was just interceding. I don't say that to say that it was wrong for Moses to be fatigued. Real spiritual work can take a toll upon the body. Laboring in prayer can wear you out faster than an equal amount of time or even a greater amount of time in digging a ditch. I can tell you as a minister of the gospel that there are many occasions where spiritual activity has done far more to this frame in wearing it out than greatly strenuous physical activity. We have to ask ourselves, which of these two means, the going out and service to God and the staying in the closet and lifting up our hearts in prayer, which of these do we tire of first? Carrying the steel, wielding it as we run in the battle, are sitting in intercession? And I think the answer is very easy for us to recognize. It's the same answer we find in the chapter. It's Moses' weariness that is noted. And I almost wonder what it would be to have watched the scene. You read the Old Testament accounts. Warfare in those days was not in many ways as scientific and electronic as it is today. It was brutal. It was hand-to-hand, face-to-face. You read the accounts of those that are put to flight before others. You try and envision thousands upon thousands running through the valleys and the hills. Many of the battles we read of, it's just so-and-so was put to flight before the other. And so you got two armies coming. The one takes off, the other runs after them, and it's over. But you look at this battle, and going back and forth, back and forth. Christian, isn't that a picture of your experience? Sometimes the enemy is put to flight, and you're amazed at the power of God upon your life. Whether it be in outward activity and evangelistic service, or whether it just be doing battle with your own thoughts. But the grace and power of the Spirit puts the enemy to flight. And then there are other occasions where the littlest, weakest, most feeble and insignificant of temptations overwhelms you like a steamroller. What a picture of our battle and sanctification. But I say here this morning, perhaps I'll even say with faith and expectancy here the afternoon, as we look at the means employed, let us take up arms. Let us not be inactive in the battle, but let the greatest of our activities be the work of intercession. I believe it was Spurgeon that said on this chapter, hard blows and hard prayers. That's what we need. But can I put to you thirdly and finally this morning, the outcome. I'll certainly not take time to preach this point, but you read here, verse 14 and following, or 13 and following rather, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Even in the subjective areas of Christian experience, there's no uncertainty. We believe not in that carnal doctrine of eternal security that so many trumpet today. We believe in the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are genuinely born, genuinely born of the Spirit of God, do prevail. There is that upward movement. There may be great chasms and downward spirals along the way. But as the scripture writer says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise again. The Lord's people are not ultimately ever defeated, even in the battles of sanctification. I happen to be a believer, as you see nuances, particularly in the New Testament, that the Lord will only let His genuine children go so far in their sin. And then He just brings them home. They will either gain victory in the battle of sanctification against the flesh and the world and the devil. They will continue to engage the fight. Or they will be brought to glory. Paul said, looking at the carnality of the Corinthians, particularly their sin and their abuses at the Lord's table, for this cause there are many weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, some are dead. The text there, as we said, we've challenged ourselves with and our children so often, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. Is that which the Lord would call upon us to do, to go into the battle? Then we'll not go into that battle and take a judging and a dealing with our own sins. And the Lord will deal with it. But even that is a mercy. There have been occasions where I've marveled and rejoiced to see a chastening hand upon one that I thought, is he a child of God or not? Again, we just have the hints and we cannot give decree. Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. One of the reasons I think this incident fits so well in our understanding of sanctification is that the Amalekites were not completely wiped out. You see them again. They fight again. But it said here, write this, verse 14, for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Here's the one that's going to be doing a lot of fighting later. Rehearse it in his ears. Let him be reminded of it. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Believer, there is a promise of God for us. God will put out the remembrance of our flesh and of this world and of the devil forever. We'll be brought to glory. You read the description in Revelation. I think it is so interesting. So much of what we know of the eternal state is negative. The things that are not going to be there. You know, the Lord said, this that we know a lot about, not going to be there. This, you know a lot about, not going to be there. There's plenty that we don't know a lot about that will be there. But praise our God. These sins and these battles that we do know, they're going to be blotted out from under the memory of heaven forever. There's a sure outcome for the Lord's people. And I say then, with this certain outcome. If you look here, well, we'll not take time, but if you have a marginal reading there, there's some great discussion about the wording in verse 16. Because that the Lord hath sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation. Your marginal reading, perhaps because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of the Lord. Well, in either case, whether you see the thing being the flesh is going to fight against the Lord forever, throughout our age, forever, or whether it's the Lord is going to fight against them forever. Well, as Paul said to the Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but believer, take heart. Here's the other side of the text that is so often ignored. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. Here's the outcome of the battle. The regenerated heart doesn't give in. The fight goes on, and the fight one day will end, and the people will go into Canaan. The enemies will not hinder them. And so it is with our enemies. They will not hinder our entrance into glory. They will seek to insult and harm and bring any injury they can upon us along the way, our own flesh and sinful hearts among them. But praised be our God. There are means given. There is bread and water and strength for our souls. We have the privilege of simply prevailing in prayer and asking God to strengthen our hands. And so let us today, as we read the story of Moses, of Joshua, and the children of Israel in their battle with the Amalekites, be encouraged and challenged and stirred to take up arms in our battles that we fight every day. May God be pleased to give us grace to rejoice, yes, in those objective truths of the gospel, and to be stirred to enjoin the battle in those subjective things we face and fight against every day. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, look upon us. Lord, we have in many ways, yes, very hurriedly looked at what is for us a lifelong battle. Lord, we pray, strengthen, encourage, and challenge your believing people that we might go forth busying ourselves even more in the activities of your kingdom. Lord, busying ourselves as well all the more in the still and quiet place, a personal, a family, and yes, Lord, of corporate prayer, that we might ask the King of Glory to help us through the battles of the flesh. Lord, we pray and ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.